Am I on? Okay. Let's continue that prayer. So keep your heads bowed for one more moment. Lord, we bring Dave Sargent and his family to you and ask you to pour out your blessings on him, his work situation, the people there, Lord, that they will do what is right. And Lord, we ask you to maintain that business and Dave's job. We know that must be a tremendous strain on him. And give him exceptional wisdom and endurance this week to see all this through. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Here we are. I have a few sheets. I'm going to continue talking about biblical archaeology, part two. Recall a couple weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, I was talking about that and didn't get done. So we'll talk about the New Testament today. We were all on mostly the Old Testament issue. And I think it's going to do that again. We'll see. But Valerie has a few handouts. If you didn't get the vocabulary handout, raise your hand. Over here, Valerie. Just look for people with hands up, okay? And hopefully I won't run out. I only had about 10 left. Dave? It's doing it again.
What happened? A pin?
Oh, it's the switching on this. It gets kind of funny.
I think it's Morse code. It's trying to tell us something.
It was okay a minute ago. Okay. Give me one moment, please. Okay, here's where we left off with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Is there anybody in here that's never heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls?
I have.
Okay. I think you all have. And I'm going to read the text, so bear with me on most of this. And my voice is a little raspy. I have allergies, and I think a lot of you do. It's supposed to be an exceptionally bad season. So that and a little COPD I also have. Okay, the Dead Sea Scrolls, found 1947 through 56 at the Kerbet Qumran adjacent to the Dead Sea, 972 Second Temple and other text, date from 150 BC to about 70 AD, great religious and historic significance. And a few other things. I'm going to read a little narrative to you, so just... It's kind of interesting. Juma was beginning to get nervous. Some of his goats were climbing too high up the cliffs. He decided to climb to the face of the cliff himself to bring them back. The story of how those scrolls traveled from the hands of a young Bedouin goat herder to be under the scrutinous eyes of international scholars is stranger than fiction. Although all the details of the next few years will probably never be known for sure, this is much clearer. After hanging from a pole in a Bedouin tent for a period of time, the seven original scrolls were sold to two separate Arab antiquity dealers in Bethlehem. From there, four were sold for a small amount to Anthias Samuel, Syrian Orthodox Metropolitan at St. Mark's Monastery in the old city of Jerusalem. Scholars at the American School of Oriental Research who examined them were the first to realize their antiquity. John Trevor announced that the scrolls were from the period of 200 BC to 200 AD, found in the Judean desert. All the scrolls finally came together at the Hebrew University. After touring the U.S. with his four scrolls and not being able to find an interested buyer, Samuel placed an ad in the Wall Street Journal. by coincidence or divine providence, Yigal Yidan happened to be lecturing in New York and saw the ad. Through intermediaries, he purchased these priceless scrolls for $250,000. February of 1955, the Prime Minister of Israel announced that they had purchased the scrolls, and all seven, including the three purchased by Professor Sukenik, were to be housed in a special museum in Israel named the Shrine of the Book, where they have been seen until today. Needless to say, the initial announcement about the scrolls prompted feverish search, and a lot of other scrolls have been found since then. The fragments of every biblical book except Esther have been found, as well as many other non-biblical texts.
That's Old Testament only?
Yes, Old Testament. And like I said, a lot of other texts. In fact, the majority of it is not biblical. It centers around that. Yes, Alan?
So it's 200 B.C. to 200 A.D. is the writing.
This was more accurate. What you're seeing on the screen is a little more accurate. The original guess was 200 B.C. to 200 A.D.
Now, is Jesus mentioned at all in it?
No. Not that I know of. Anybody know differently?
No.
Hang on.
The scripture,
yes, sir.
Where they show that pool of Siloam in Jerusalem.
Yes.
That is mentioned, and that would have had to be from Scripture John proved that he was the real thing.
Very good. Yeah, we're going to talk about that pool too in a little bit.
The whole text of Isaiah. There.
Yes.
It is exactly like what we have.
Exactly.
He does mention Jesus, not exactly the name but I think it's Psalm 53.
Uh-huh. What's so significant about the whole text of Isaiah being there and being accurate, according to the text that we had from around 900 A.D.? That's all we had up until the time this was found. You know, the Old Testament biblical texts are from around 900 to 1000 A.D. And but what's significant about having an accurate Isaiah text?
Because now, if it matched and 1,000 years had passed, that tells you how careful they were in copying the scriptures that we can then trust them, because there weren't big differences between the one that was 1,000 years.
Very good. What else, Dave?
Yeah, there were many Bible critics that had charged that obviously Christians somehow got a hold of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Put in all these prophecies about Jesus because they were so accurate, nothing, no way that the writers could have written before the Jerusalem.
Okay.
So the Dead Sea Scrolls was the most important significant, you know, biblical text for verifying the Old Testament, because it proved that all those prophecies about Jesus were written before his birth.
Okay, all right, very good. What about Isaiah, though? It's a book of what?
Prophecy.
What did it prophesize?
The coming of Christ.
The coming of Christ. A whole bunch of that. And so we know from the text that was found with the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Isaiah text was well over 100, and came from before 150 B.C. So it confirms the prophecies that we had seen in the newer text of Isaiah from around 1000 A.D. So that was a big issue. It verified the prophecies of Isaiah to be accurate. Yes?
I have just a general question about, there were specific questions in general about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Is they found these things and they made their way around various circles before they were recognized for the value. Normally those old scrolls and texts that have been found deteriorate very quickly upon being exposed to the air.
Mm-hmm.
What happened to these to keep that from happening?
Well, remember, let me show you the next slide here, and I can sort of get into that. Okay, here's Qumran. I don't know if you can see the drawings that goes with it, but that came out pretty good. Okay. You know, if we could turn a couple of the lights out in the middle. Ross, is there a way back there? Yeah, that helps. Guess where this is. How many of you have been to Israel and Qumran? Okay, a lot of you. what's it like there in the desert area? Extremely hot and dry. So, you know, that's a good preservative for a lot of things, just being hot and dry. And so you can see here where this structure at Qumran, and then right next to it, if you follow that little green line, see if I got an arrow here. There it is, yeah. You can see where the cave was. Now, there's several other caves they've gotten these out of since the first one. And very dry. The jars were, most of them were sealed, not all of them. The ones that weren't sealed, yeah, the papyrus and leather and whatever started to deteriorate more. So the ones that were sealed, they were excellent. The one, the Isaiah book was in a very well-sealed pot. And so the dry desert air is one of the main ways that you can get preservation. The Egyptians relied on that for mummification. It wasn't just adding those salts and taking the organs out of the body. It was also the dry air. Very important.
Mark?
Yes?
How many did the Gopher find initially?
I think it was like four.
Four jars?
Mm-hmm.
Four jars?
Yeah, well, four scrolls is what they said. I don't know how many pots it actually consisted of. But. And well, there's 900 and something. Let me go back one here. 972 text. And so how many jars, I'm not sure. But the total, you know, found in several caves, it's probably well over 100. Now, that's an intact jar there, a nice one. They can date the jars, yeah. And most of them are about anywhere from this size up to 1 foot to about 2 to 3 feet tall. Ow.
Yeah, the seams that they think put these in the jars were a Jewish sect that would have known all about the Old Testament, including Isaiah.
Yes.
However, they were also contemporaries of Jesus.
Yes.
They never mentioned them in the scrolls or anything.
No, they did not.
So what I'm saying is I don't think Jesus' fame has spread as much as we'd like to think they would as a miracle worker and the God that he was.
Good point. That's quite possible. Remember, Jesus was up near Nazareth, which is in more northerly Israel, whereas this is down near the Dead Sea, which is southern Israel. And so news spread very slowly.
The Essenes weren't Josephus or other chroniclers.
No.
The Essenes were only copying down scripture, so they're not carrying news articles.
Right.
Know about whether they knew Jesus or not, so you won't find that evidence. So it's an error to assume that the Essenes didn't know about Christ or other period figures, because the Gospels record that Jesus was actually widely heard of and widely witnessed, and contemporary people who would have said those teachings are false, those stories are false, didn't in that time. In fact, the chroniclers who were outside of the Christian community, if you will, are the ones from whom we know there was this wide movement in the Holy Land, witnessing of Jesus and witnessing of the events and a widespread belief in what is also told in the Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It probably couldn't have been more than not even 100 miles, probably.
No. Well, that was a long ways back then, 100 miles. John?
We know by the 60s, although, remember, Nero and the Christians. So Christianity had spread as far, at least as far.
That's wrong. That's what I'm saying. They should have known.
Well, here, let me tell you a little bit about them. Qumran is believed to be the most populated by the Jewish sect Essenes. Hey, guys. A breakaway religious group that advocated voluntary poverty, daily immersion, abstinence from pleasure, and to help the sick and dejected of society. There were far fewer Essene priests than Pharisees or Sadducees. Far fewer. The Brotherhood, Sisterhood, combed the countryside attired in white robes. So undoubtedly they did hear of Jesus. Did they take him seriously? Well, they were very Jewish, and you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they took Jesus serious, but they considered him a cult, a false cult. And so the Essenes could have felt the same way about Jesus. And if that were true, it's doubtful that they would have written anything. Hi, Ralph.
Mark, do we have why do we think they were left? Why are they there?
They think that they may have been storing some in there all along, but once when the rebellion occurred around 66 AD, and the Jews actually turned against Rome very heavily, the Essenes got word of it, that the Romans were coming, and so they desperately tried to hide everything they could in those caves around there. And it was effective. The Romans didn't go up looking in the caves. Alan?
What language is it written in? Hebrew?
Yeah, most of those are ancient Hebrew. The newer stuff, there's some in Aramaic. And I think there's another language in there, too. I don't know all the details of it, but the old biblical text is Hebrew.
So it covers everything, from Adam and Eve all the way up to the...
Everything.
Really?
Except that one book that we mentioned.
Yeah. If I remember right, the Essenes...
Pardon me? Oh, you know, I don't know. Esther's...
They had a Esther. Esther's the one book in the Bible that does not mention God.
Yeah.
It
may not be canon, as we say, to them, because it doesn't mention God. Good point, Natalie. Yes?
If I remember right, the Essenes ended up joining the revolt. Weren't they at Masada with Eleazar?
I don't know that much detail about them.
I think some of them ended up joining.
Very likely.
On top of Masada.
Yeah, Masada is just about a couple miles from this.
Yeah, they
so they, you know, it would be Masada is a Jewish sort of a fortress up on top of a real high hill or mountain, and I think you've all heard the story of how that ended up when the Romans came, the communal suicide. Yes.
Yes, I find it very interesting that of all the biblical books that are preserved there, Isaiah is preserved in its entirety in almost pristine condition.
Correct.
Isaiah probably, of all the Old Testament books, says more about Jesus than probably others do have it, but Isaiah really is the crux of Christianity in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm.
Quite a coincidence.
And that's very coincidental. The only totally preserved book there, or one of the few preserved ones, in pristine condition. Now, why would that be 2,200 years later?
Yeah.
Very interesting.
Go ahead, Al.
There's something that kind of puzzles me. I read that one time when the Romans invaded Masada and conquered it, they built that big ramp up there and laid siege to it. And one version that I had was that they all committed suicide instead of going to slavery with the Romans, but. Another one says that archaeologists went in there and they discovered like a couple of dozen skulls. And so they figured that maybe they were taken prisoner, most of them, by their own. So I'm not sure right now.
Yeah.
Not for sure, I don't know.
Yeah, well, the question, your point is, why didn't they find like hundreds of skeletons? And
that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
If they all committed suicide.
Yeah. You know, I don't know. The Romans probably... stayed there for a while, and my guess is they took the bodies and slung them over the side, you know, for the carrion eaters, because they wouldn't want dead bodies laying around there.
Mark, can we stay on topic and move to the next slide, please?
Yes. Did you want to make a point?
Briefly, the answer's question, they did find the skeletons.
They did.
Many of them, they were thrown down in kind of a side pit on the top of Masada. A lot of evidence that when the Romans established their occupation of that fortress for... health, they got rid of dead bodies.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, the Romans were hygienic. Okay. Here's just a lesser issue. King Herod's wine jug. Remember I told you a couple weeks ago that a piece of pottery is critically important for dating something. I mean, to a decade. And when it has text on it, it's just exceptionally valuable. And this piece of wine jug was found in 1996 at Masada in Israel. It refers to King Herod the Great, who is noted in the Bible as having killed the babies of Bethlehem near the time of Christ's birth. And Herod was a Roman client king of Judea. His epitaph, the Great, is widely disputed, as he is described as a madman who murdered his own family and a great many rabbis. He is also known for his colossal building project in Jerusalem and elsewhere, including his expansion of the Second Temple in Jerusalem and Caesarea Maritima. How many of you have been to
Herodium?
Yes, Herodium stones. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know, you can take that one walk down into the tunnel where they dug it out near the temple, where the temple was, and Herod's temple, and the base of it's still there. The Romans didn't destroy it. And the stones that he had cut for the foundation are about as big as, from that side of the room almost to the other side. So they're far bigger than anything the Egyptians ever cut. And they have no idea how they got those things in there.
Aliens.
That's it.
same place that we got the origin of life.
Ah, yeah. Okay. John the Baptist referred to by an ancient historian. Now, some of the Jews, the destruction of Herod's army seemed to come from God as a punishment for what he did to John the Baptist. For Herod had executed him. That's in the Jewish Antiquities. And anybody know who wrote the Jewish Antiquities?
Josephus.
Josephus, yeah. Flavius Josephus. And Flavius Josephus was a first century Romano-Jewish historian from 37 to 100 AD. He was born in Jerusalem. His father was of priestly descent. Mother claimed to be Roman royalty. Wrote for the Romans, or he was hired by the Romans after being captured in the Great Revolt of 66 to 73 AD. He was actually a Jewish general. He talked all his men into committing suicide when the Romans were coming. And he was the last, him and another one were the last ones left. And the story goes, the other guy wouldn't kill himself, so he killed him. So he was the only survivor. And then the Romans knew about him and how smart he was, and they gave him a choice, and he became a historian, a writer. And we have lots of good text from him. Can we trust it completely? Well, you know, historians like to. But okay, coin with the image of Caesar. The picture shown in the coin with an image of Tiberius Caesar, Roman emperor from 14 to 37 AD and during Christ's ministry. In Luke 20, 23 through 25, Jesus requested a coin and then asked the crowd whose image was on it. They replied that it was Caesar's. So there it is. And does anybody know of another famous verse where Jesus speaks of a coin? I'll give it to you. Who wants to read it? Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Need someone to read that. Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Carol, you got it? Can you see it in this darkness?
Give unto Caesar.
Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And he sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard of it, they marveled.
Yeah.
And they left him and went
Jesus
away.
Always said the right thing, exactly at the right time. That's what we just heard in the sermon today from Pastor Paul. And it's so right. So there's two, that's the same coin, the denarius. Okay, here's a real good one. Pontius Pilate. Here's the stone found with his name on it. He was the Roman governor who ordered Jesus' crucifixion and was believed to be a fictional biblical character until one inscribed stone was discovered in 1961. And it reads in English, Pontius Pilate, prefect, governor of Judea. So, yeah. And it was, I think it was a cobblestone on a road or something. Someone turned it over to use it on another project, and they saw this text written on it. You know, it's a big deal to find something like this. It supports the Bible, you know, and the stories in the Bible. Up to that, 1961, other than a few little coins they had found with his, you could almost see his picture on it and his name, they thought he was fictional. They thought, again, remember we talked about the minimalist last time? The skeptics that believe everything in the Bible is false. Although you have some newer minimalists that aren't that extreme. But. Okay, here's Mars Hill in Athens. Okay, view of Mars Hill, also called the Areopagus in Athens. The Bible reads, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. That's in Acts 17:22. The Areopagus in classical times functioned as the high court of appeals for criminals and civil cases in Athens. Later, the Romans referred to the rocky hill as Mars Hill, after Mars, the Roman god of war. Paul addressed the crowds congregating at the Athenian altar. So that you can visit if you go to Greece. And here's the Ephesian theater where Paul appeared. View of the theater in ancient Ephesus. Excuse me. In Acts 19:29, reference is made to this theater in which a crowd gathered to protest the ministry of Apostle Paul. So where is Ephesus? What country?
Modern-day Turkey.
It's in Turkey. Well, fortunately, the Turks are, you know, they like tourism, so... It's an Islamic country, but they cater to tourism pretty heavily. So that's good. And Acts 19 tells us of Paul's ventures into Ephesus, where the goddess Artemis was worshipped. Those who made their living producing and selling silver shrines of Artemis became incensed towards Paul and his companions because they feared losing their livelihoods. So Paul came close to getting killed here, him and his companion. Any questions on that one?
The King James Version referred to that goddess as Diana.
Ah, okay. Artemis. Diana, that's the Roman name for
it.
Yeah, okay.
Roman name
for it. It was one of the seven wonders of the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't know what its condition is now. They're gone. Okay. That's an earthquake country there, just like us. So here's another find for New Testament. A lesser find, Erastus' inscription in Corinth. Okay, the inscription shown was discovered in 1924 at the location of ancient Corinth in Greece. It reads, Erastus bore the expenses of this pavement. This is likely a reference to the same Erastus referred to in Romans 16:23 as a city official.
Okay. And again, he had a title, and the title is accurate.
Just on that, yes. Although, you know, it's funny because the Romans kept pretty good records of stuff, and you wonder where their records ended up.
I think he was a little below the threshold that he mentioned.
Okay, he wasn't high enough echelon there.
He's like the director of public works.
Something like that. And he may not have been an actual Roman citizen either. So. Here's some other historical information. Crucifixion of Christ. Speaking about Christians in Rome, Tacitus says, their originator Christ has been executed in Tiberias region by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. So there was some evidence of Pontius Pilate in Tacitus. Annals.
Roman historian as well as Pliny Jr., they were pro-Roman. So why would they record this unless it really happened there?
Mm-hmm.
It's a Roman sign.
It refers to the Christian movement as a wave, whatever they call it.
Yeah.
I think he was during the first or second century.
Tacitus?
First. I think it was the first century.
I think so, yeah. But I have 110 A.D., so I guess that'd be the second, just into the second century. Let's see, the Annals of Imperial Rome in 110 A.D., roughly a decade after the death of the last Apostle John. Tacitus is one of the earliest non-Christian sources to discuss Jesus and the manner of his death. So, yeah, this was a little after Jesus' time, and John had just died.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if that was clear to everybody or not, and what the sign meant. Or were there lots of people called Christ?
That's the Greek version, Christ, Christos, for Messiah. And that, remember, Greek was considered the formal written language, probably even at this time. Latin came later. I mean, it was being used then. But Greek was still the fancier language to be used.
What do you think that would make people stop to think? I mean, they knew perhaps that the Jews are waiting for their Messiah. So to see that connected with an actual person, I don't know. I don't know what the culture was like then, whether that was very unusual or what.
Well, a lot of people did convert because of the fact. And then Mark said, also in understanding the meanings of words. Words have meaning. If you say Christ, if you say Messiah, whether you're in a Roman or a Jewish thing, the meaning of that word is the anointed one.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Nice day.
You know, it says annals. That's not from the Bible, a Bible book. That's Tacitus of Annals.
Right. It's called the Annals of Imperial Rome,
yeah.
The actual name of it.
The reason I point that out is, why didn't you say Jesus instead of
say
Christ? You know?
Hmm.
You know,
he's
looking at Graculus.
Here.
Right, yeah.
Okay, yes, go ahead.
If I say Christians, which the term generally used, you know, they called the way or they called Christians,
mm-hmm.
At that time, so to actually quote that name Christ is being associated with that formal term Christian, you would be the right thing to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Al.
One of the things that they were all wrong about, or right, I guess, the way you look at it, is that John the Baptist, Christ, Paul, and all the apostles, they were all apocalyptic. They were awaiting the end of times, any
mm-hmm.
day, any
mm-hmm.
hour, any minute. So it came true when they died.
Well, they did have.
They could say that. They were true, but they were waiting. They were waiting
they were.
The end of time.
They expected the end
and
of time.
They were not preaching the end of time because
mm-hmm.
the people Paul even said that don't bother having kids and getting married before.
That
so,
I don't remember that. But, well, what we say the same thing today, Al. That you
know
you
can.
Yeah,
exactly.
But the
political are preaching about it. That you know.
Well, the end times are considered to be a period after Christ's resurrection, and so we're still in it.
Yeah, end times.
Yeah, no one said it had to be 10 years or 100 or 1,000.
Well,
it didn't say.
He said, "None of you to a crowd, none of you shall die
till this
I return."
Okay, yeah, that's a misinterpretation.
He said it about.
Do you not, you want to help him with that, John?
Christ said this generation, meaning. The generation that is alive at the time of the transpiring of those events. He wasn't referring to his generation. He's referring to this generation that he was referring to in the context.
Okay. Otherwise, he would have said your
generation. 30 years,
yeah.
25 years of the generation.
20
years.
Yes, sir.
Well, Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he said, when you see the fig tree bloom, know this generation will not pass away. So I went to, remember that fig tree that Jesus withered? I went to Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, and Joel chapter 1, verse 12, and it says the fig tree is Israel.
Right.
And we know the Jewish people came back after about 1860 years, and in our lifetime, 1948, established a free Jewish nation of Israel. The average lifespan of an American male is 72 years. If you add that to 1948, it comes out to about 2020. Our generation.
The interpretation of Israel as a fig tree is commonly accepted. So that is an interpretation. Okay, now we're getting into some more controversial stuff. Artifacts or things that are may or may not be correct. This is a house of Caiaphas ossuary. The ossuaries are limestone boxes for storing family bones taken after the flesh rotting process is completed in a tomb, thus making room for subsequent family bodies. You couldn't afford to have tombs then, so you reused your tomb. Okay, I won't diverge there. Above there's an inscription with the name Miriam, daughter of Yeshua, son of Caiaphas. Now that's not Jesus, Yeshua. That name was fairly common. Israeli scholars have confirmed its authenticity and age of approximately 2,000 years. That's very unusual for the Israeli scholars to agree to anything they see on these ossuaries. Let's see what I got here. Typically, the boxes are about 20 inches long by 12 inches high by 10 inches wide. Like that. And this is the second burial system. First interred the deceased in sepulchres to decompose for a couple of years. Then the bones that remained were gathered and put into the stone boxes or ossuaries. The high priest, known as Caiaphas, was an adversary of Jesus, played a key role in his crucifixion. I think we all know that. Israeli scholars have confirmed the authenticity. The Israeli Antiquities Authority, which or IAA, says the ossuary was seized from tomb robbers a few years ago. It is believed to have been taken from a burial site in Judea. The IAA says that a microscopic test have confirmed the inscription is genuine and ancient. And then a couple methods: environmental scanning, electron microscopy, energy dispersive spectrometer. Methods they use for looking at the patina and other things that have formed on this to tell how old it is. And so, I think so. You mean like Josephus may have written about him? I think that's true. So look how beautiful these are. I mean, you got this to have an ossuary for your family. This fancy took a lot of money. So Caiaphas was a Pharisee, I believe.
He was rich.
Yes, he was. And
chief priest.
They even think they found his home near the city of David. Okay, here's another one. This one is getting very controversial. The James ossuary. A stone box found in or near Jerusalem bears the inscription, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. That's in Aramaic, yeah. It is written in the ancient Aramaic, and it reads, there it is. And has elements of truth and forgery, which is common, a common difficulty in biblical archaeology. Significant, if genuine, could provide oldest archaeological record of Jesus. And so this was a middle class person's ossuary. it didn't have that fancy carving all over it. If you were lower class, you didn't even have an ossuary. Your bones ended up, I don't know where they would end up. Yes, sir.
When did Aramaic become predominant in the country?
The Aramaic was kind of a hybridization, I believe, of Hebrew and some Greek and some Sumerian. So it was a combination of languages, probably about somewhere around 200 BC.
And
So maybe it was something that was overlapped by purists also?
Could be, yeah. Yes?
There was some ossuary, I thought it was this one, that they determined the inscription on it had been carved in recently, and that it was a fake.
Yeah.
I heard a thing on CNN show show 20 or so years ago about a village in Syria where the language of Jesus is still the language of everyday life.
They're still speaking Aramaic. That's quite possible.
I heard that from an Iranian on our border patrol. He came from Iran. And he said they still speak Aramaic.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Let me get back to your question here. Let me read a couple of things. The first century origin of the ossuary is not in question. So they know it's that old. And that's about when they started using ossuaries was during the first century. The only time Jews buried their in this fashion was approximately starting in 20 B.C., to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Dispute centers on the date of the origin of the inscription, which is not customary. The owner of the ossuary, Oded Golan, remember that name, it's going to come up again in a little bit, an Israeli engineer and antiquities collector, but has a reputation for forgery. The IAA determined in 2003 that the inscription were forged at a much later date. But that's not universally accepted, what the IAA says. Oded Golan was charged with 44 counts of forgery, fraud, and deception in December 2004, including the fake ossuary inscription. Numerous expert witnesses were subpoenaed to court with contrasting viewpoints. So after 5 years, the judge acquitted the defendant. But his verdict doesn't mean that the Aramaic inscription on the box is correct or authentic. It just means they don't have enough technology to figure it out yet. So it's a bad thing that's going on in Israel and all over the Mideast is that, you know, grave robbers, you can call them. They go in and find this stuff, get it, and then they're real good artists and they will inscribe things on them and they wreck the object. It can't be used anymore. Once it's proven that one part of it is fake, then the historic object itself loses its value. Yes, Ted?
I have a comment. I have a friend of mine that he and myself look at these paintings in the Southwest, you know, the Indian artifacts, and he bought 3 or 4 books on it. He practiced up. He wanted to, just as a joke, just sprinkle areas with that stuff and just see what happened. And it's interesting that there are, this is a friend of mine.
Mm-hmm.
So, and you remember the Piltdown Man and that fraud that lasted for 50, 60 years. So it is really possible to trick even the experts.
It is. The IAA folks that do the studies on this, the Israeli Antiquities Authority, they're very good, but they also get overzealous. And they took this guy to court and they didn't get their... They're, you know, just like our courts, you better have your case solid, and they didn't. So this Oded Golan got off, and he's going to come back again. Let's see how much time do I have. Right. Question over here, yes, Steve.
A comment. This fellow, this is a great picture. Thank you for bringing it. Because it talks about one thing this did not have and tipped everybody off. It did not have provenance. It did not have history.
Mm-hmm.
This Golan guy, however to pronounce his name, did not tell anybody from where he got it.
Right.
And so when we as tourists go to Israel, we can take certain comfort in going to a dealer who has a good reputation to buy that lamp or that oil lamp or whatever, because reputation and provenance is almost everything.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they did find this guy was a forger because in his back of his shop, he had chemicals to make things old.
Yeah, he's got all the latest technology to do forgeries, and even putting the patina in. You know, he forges it and puts the patina in there, and And it makes it look very old, but you know, there's some things he can't fake. Like if they use high-tech machines on it to test it, they can tell if it's fake. There's another guy that, you know, while we're on this ossuary thing, a different one, I don't have a picture of it, but some of you saw that the Discovery Channel, the Naked Archaeologist. I know he's very entertaining. Simca, Jacobovici, and James Cameron. They claim they found a tomb and with a lot of ossuaries in it. One of them that says, Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary. And they're claiming that it proves that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. So, you know, that's a tomb where he was not, this person was not allowed to go in because it's right in the middle of an apartment complex. And so he was able to put cameras down there and he took some pictures of some of the ossuaries. And you know, he claims he's got pictures that Jesus' bones must be in one of these. So I think that's how extreme these things can go. Yeah, John. This John. I'll get you next, John.
Two things, please. One, a retro comment. When Christ said this generation, he was referring to the generation that was alive at the time that Israel would come back
right. As
a nation. He was not referring to the people. He was not referring. You'll read the context. Okay. On the Jesus ossuary, all the experts in that film subsequently came out and repudiated that film.
They did.
So they were taken out of context and they do not support the film. So that's pretty indicting.
Mm-hmm.
Which film?
About the so-called Jesus ossuary.
John?
Well, yes, but I just think it's important to remember that the name Jesus was derived from the original Yeshua or possibly Hoshua, which was a very common name at the time, and it's equivalent in English to Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
And the English translators decided to use a Greek derivation of the name to contrast it with the figure in the Old Testament called Joshua. You want to clarify a bit. The name itself, even in the first century, was fairly common. So
yeah.
A lot of people that were had the same name.
It was.
Translated Jesus.
Well, it wasn't supposed to be Jesus. It was supposed to be Emmanuel, according to the Bible.
Oh, right, Al. That's one of his names. He's got many, many names.
Yeah.
Let's move on here. Apostle Philip's tomb found in Turkey. Now, this is controversial, too, but Italian archaeologists, and by the way, Italian archaeologists, of course, are the ones that deal with some of the, you know, the most magnificent ruins in the world, in Rome and so on. So they're, you know, they're thought of very highly. And it's located in a smaller church less than 150 feet from the martyrium where they thought Philip was buried. No scientific report released yet, giving skeptics reasons to doubt. So Philip was born in Bethesda on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The discovery of the grave by the biblical saint who was killed by the Romans 2,000 years ago will attract immense attention. Francisco de Andrea, St. Philip's, one of the 12 apostles. Wait a minute, no, I lost myself. That was the archaeologist. St. Philip, one of the 12 apostles, came to Areopolis 2,000 years ago to spread Christianity before being killed by the Romans. So, you know, that's a new find. It's still, until the scientific paper comes out. And someone mentioned this earlier. The Siloam Pool, where Jesus healed the blind man, well, it's been found. And the stepped remains of the ancient Siloam Pool, long thought to be located elsewhere, was uncovered in 2004 near the city of David. And John's Gospel tells us that it was at this sacred Christian site that Jesus healed the blind man. Let's see here. Traditionally, Christian site of Siloam Pool is the pool and church that were built by the Byzantine Empress Eudocia. During construction work to repair a large water pipe south of Jerusalem's Temple Mount at the southern end of the ridge known as the City of David, archaeologist Ronnie Reach and identified two ancient stone steps. Further excavation revealed the pool. And it's been confirmed. The pool is adjacent, as I said, near the City of David. the function at Jesus' time, because the pool was fed by water from the Gihon Springs via the Hezekiah Tunnel. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? Built by King Hezekiah 700 years earlier, located in the Kidron Valley. The naturally flowing spring water would have qualified the pool for use as a mikvah for ritual bathing. Alan, what's a mikvah?
That's when a woman...
No, wrong. Never mind. Okay, that's a ritual bathing pool, okay? And
mikvah, I think, is when a Jewish woman is purified before she gets married or something.
Well, anybody. They use it for purification. You're right. That more modern... okay, thank you.
Laugh at me, will
you? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were taking me down one of those paths for a second there. Okay, and the Romans may have used it too as their own personal swimming pool for a while. Okay, so, you know, finds like that just further support the Bible. Any little find, any little statement in the Bible that, you know, and you can find an artifact or a structure that gives more support to the Bible. And you go back 150 years, there was almost nothing.
Have there ever been any instances of people, tomb raiders, robbing biblical artifacts?
Well, like I just mentioned a while ago, those ossuaries, you know, those have been illegally taken. There are rules and laws in Israel against digging up things like that, but people do it everywhere. What they don't have a law for is selling it. You can dig it up and sell it. The digging up is generally illegal, but not the selling. So they need to get their laws straightened. Here's a Gospel of John fragment found in Egypt in 1920. It's got Gospel of John one side, 18:37 through 38, and on the other, 37 through 38. One is vertical and the other is horizontal. I don't know why it was written on both sides like that. It's from 125 A.D. It's a trash heap in the dry desert, preserved some papyrus text. Now, these weren't in urns or jars like the Dead Sea Scrolls, so this is what happens even in a dry environment. All you get are some pieces left, but, you know, we have some pretty early pieces of the New Testament here. Things have been found in Egypt. Egypt is very tight with any kind of archaeological finds that would support Israel, so, you know, and Israel's history. So I talked about that a few weeks ago, too, and we're waiting for some announcements. Yeah, Al?
Yeah, one of the things that, you know, you have some of these things that survive, but imagine in those days that papyrus was very expensive. People couldn't afford even a small piece of papyrus, and then you had to have pen, and you had to know what you were writing about. And a lot of people, most people, were illiterate in those days. So what survived is...
it's a miracle that any of it survives, especially that in a trash heap. You wouldn't expect anything but pot sherds and bones, a few bones. Bones even get eaten away by rats. Here's a forgery. This one was a very famous one. Ivory pomegranate, a Salomic relic. It's only, you know, about an inch and a half tall. And it's got an inscription. Let me see what it said on here. It says... holy to the priest of the house of God. You can see the writing on it. Right here, it's in Aramaic mostly. Very early Hebrew, excuse me. And so they thought this was, you know, the one relic they had for the first temple. This little thing. They found something that showed that there was a priesthood there. Back during Solomon's time, which was around 900 B.C. And so the relic was determined to be a forgery. Not the relic, but the writing on it is a forgery by the IAA. They had broken up several fake antiquity rings in a wide-ranging investigation. Indictments in that investigation were handed down. Among those indicted is the Israeli collector Oded Golan. Here he is again. And, ultimately, here's a news update. March 14, 2012, Oded Golan was acquitted, once again, of all charges of forgery. And again, the judge said, the piece is genuine, but the writing, you can't absolutely prove beyond a reasonable doubt, IAA, that he did it. So, on the other hand, we agree it's a forgery. So, once again, Mr. Golan got off the hook.
Mark, we're at a 5-minute mark, so no more questions.
Okay. I got my last slide, too, and I don't know if we have much. We can't say much, but, you know, this is something we could talk about for an hour or two. The Shroud of Turin, and you may recall Hugh talked about this just 2 or 3 weeks ago. So, linen cloth to have been covered Jesus after his death. It was laid on under him and then folded over him. So it's that long. It's a very long structure. Highly controversial. Fair amount of evidence showing it to be a fake from the 13th century. Carbon 14, the fabric weave's too complex. However, there's a lot of new evidence. And since I only have 1 minute left, I'll just tell you, in favoring it, let's see. A Vatican researcher said that she had found the words Jesus of Nazareth on the cloth. Yeah, maybe that's evidence. 2 years later, Italian government researchers claimed the image of the man had been caused by a supernatural flash of light. The point being, no one can duplicate anything like this. We've had people trying for, you know, the last 100 years or more, trying to not take it. Oh, they may have taken a dead body of some sort, an animal, and they can't get anything this accurate. And let me finish. Supporters also claim that with all of today's, it cannot be duplicated. The Shroud of Turin has been mended in the area from which the carbon 14 samples have been taken. And the shroud is contaminated with carbon 14 containing bioplastic varnish of microorganisms still multiplying and present on the artifact. So what they're saying is, yeah, the carbon 14 shows, you know, it's only 700 years old, but you've got new living organisms that are growing on it slowly. And so what are you doing the carbon 14 of? The original cloth or the varnish and the organisms that are living on it, which are new? So, you know, if you take a piece out of it, it's really the carbon 14 dating now is for the most part not considered to be that worthwhile. It just, yes.
I mean, isn't it true that carbon 14 dating is only really reliable when you have something that has been buried and then not contaminated?
Yes.
But if you have something that's been continuously used, if you will,
yeah,
since it's inception date, you're not going to get an accurate carbon 14 date.
Yeah, most, and that's exactly right. Most things that we do carbon 14 testing have been buried in something, untouched. But if you start getting bacterial growth on it, the bacteria that are growing on it are new, so they're incorporating carbon 14 from new sources, and there would be the test would show that it's very recent. So you take a piece out of this thing, it may have been where it was sewed back on after a fire back in the 16th century, and it may have this varnish on it, which is made in the 16th, 17th century, and then bacteria growing on it, which are newer. So, you know, what is that? You don't know what you're reading for carbon 14.
We know that it was handled around the edges.
Exactly. Okay. I'm done. Ted, you want the last question?
Yeah. You mentioned something about the burial practices used for Jesus, and doesn't this disagree with their method of wrapping and all the spices and stuff? That it seems like it's not consistent with the
burial methods.
Well, with the account in the gospel.
Oh. You know, I'm not that familiar with it. I don't know. Did they wrap cloth around Jesus, or did they put a blanket over him?
If they put it around him, linen before they did the linen strips.
Yeah, before they did the linen strip. Okay. Well, you know, like I said, we could spend a lot of time on this, but we don't have time. So I'm going to close, and let's say a prayer, and you can be dismissed. Lord, thank you for archaeology and especially the scientific approach. We do ask that you bless these people and help them to do good work that will be honoring to you and to the field of archaeology. And Lord, we ask you to bless us and give us great wisdom and give us a curiosity to keep learning and to find out about all the magnificent things that you've put in our way. Bless us this week. Keep us safe. Keep our loved ones safe. Keep Jesus in the forefront of our minds. In His name, amen.